Tensions remain high across the occupied West Bank as Israeli forces carry out nearly daily raids into Palestinian towns and refugee camps. In the latest wave of incursions, at least 12 Palestinians were abducted, 9 in Bethlehem and 3 others in separate raids in Salfit Governorate and Nablus. Meanwhile, in occupied Al-Quds, Israeli settlers conducted a provocative tour through the courtyards of the Al-Aqsa Mosque compound, Islam's third holiest site, further inflaming tensions on the ground. The Israeli military and settlers have escalated their raids across the West Bank over the past month. Nearly 1,000 Palestinians have been killed across the occupied West Bank since the regime began its Gaza genocide in October 2023. The leader of Yemen's Ansarullah movement has reiterated the country's firm stance in supporting the Palestinian people in the besieged Gaza Strip. Abdul Malik al-Houthi emphasized that the Yemeni people will continue their serious and active support for Gaza in all fronts, including through military operations, mobilization, and public campaigns. He described the severe shortage of food and essential aid in Gaza as a horrific tragedy and profound injustice. Houthi warned that people, especially children, are entering the most extreme phase of starvation in Gaza. He condemned Israel for turning aid distribution points into death traps, calling it a part of the regime's genocidal campaign. Houthi also slammed Arab and Muslim nations for their inaction in the face of mass starvation in Gaza, saying their silence has emboldened Israel and the US to carry out their crimes without any fear of consequences. The leader of Ansarullah urged all Muslims to mount pressure on Israel to lift the blockade on Gaza. Iran's Foreign Minister Abbas Araghchi says France, Germany and the UK lack any legal, political or moral standing to invoke the snapback mechanism of the 2015 nuclear deal. Abbas Araghchi made a comment in a letter to UN Secretary-General Antonio Guterres, the Security Council's president and its members, also EU's High Representative Kaya Kallas. Iran's top diplomat added that France, Germany and the UK backed Israel's aggression on Iran, rejected the JCPOA's main pillars and failed to uphold their commitments to the deal. He said Iran exhausted the JCPOA's dispute resolution process after the US quit the deal, but the E3 instead joined Washington's maximum pressure campaign against Iran. Author and journalist Robert Fantino joined us earlier to discuss whether Iran can trust the West in nuclear talks after the US violated the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action.
Iran maintained its part of the deal. It was UN weapons inspectors had free and open access to anywhere in the country they wanted. Even the U.S. Congress was certifying quarterly to the U.S. President, first Obama and then Trump, that Iran was in complete compliance. So then Donald Trump withdrew it unilaterally, bringing then the EU partners, EU signatories with him, and violated the agreement. So of course there can be no trust, and of course there's no idea of activating the snapback mechanism because it makes no sense whatsoever. It's the double standard. It's the hypocrisy of the West, led by the United States, which is the master of hypocrisy. But it's very clear. This was, as you mentioned, a violation of international law to attack a sovereign nation, and yet the West went along with it and aided in many regards. Aided the bombing and the attack by Israel and the United States. Complete lack of respect for international law. Iran is independent of U.S. demands. Iran does not support the brutal occupation and now genocide of Palestine, and the U.S. does. And any country that doesn't is going to be in the U.S.'s crosshairs. And that's what is happening and what did happen with Iran.
A Russian vessel has arrived in Iranian waters for combined maritime rescue and relief exercises held jointly with Iran in the Caspian Sea. The main phase of the drills, codenamed CASA-REX 2025, will be held with the participation of the Northern Fleet of Iran's Navy and Russian vessels after joint coordination meetings. Observers from other Caspian Sea countries will also be present at the three-day maneuvers. The exercises are aimed at improving maritime safety and security in the region and increased maritime interaction with naval forces of Caspian Sea states. The IRIB Soap Media Center has held an international ceremony to honor Iranian media martyrs, especially those who lost their lives during a 12-day U.S.-Israeli imposed war on the country. A group of journalists, media activists, and media managers from across the world attended the ceremony to pay tribute to the martyrs and condemn U.S.-Israeli terrorism against media. Participants chanted slogans against Israel and the U.S., denouncing their aggression against Iran. The ceremony featured speeches by several Iranian and international figures. Keynote speakers included the head of Iran's state broadcaster, Peyman Jebeli, and the head of the IRIB's World Service, Ahmad Nouruzi. Our nation is a source of pride for history, for our country and homeland, and we are proud to be the national news and radio networks of such nation. And I would like to pray for the soul of all of our martyrs from the IRIB in particular. I hope they will have their end spots at the promised heaven and will be rewarded by our Lord Almighty. And I hope the God will grant us that final victory, that final promised victory. And I hope we will witness the day of the pride of all the nations in the region and their victory against the child-killing regime of Israel. These huge crimes should never be forgotten, and 16th of June should be forever remembered on the calendar, because it will be the start and the beginning of a global movement. Well, of course, in a symbolic way, we are going to, in the presence of our foreign media journalists and also members of the families of the martyrs, they are going to come and sign this text that we have prepared for this day to be named as the Day of Terrorism Against Media Members and Terrorism Against Journalism. Nouruzi's remarks called for June the 16th, the day the Israeli regime targeted the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting, to be registered internationally as a day against terrorism on media workers. He also honored all media workers, especially those killed in Gaza, as martyrs in the path of struggle against imperialism. Nouruzi emphasized that Israel had been compelled to treat the media as an independent eighth front in its operations, describing this as a point to be proud of. He also expressed gratitude to the international journalists who traveled to Iran to show their solidarity with their Iranian counterparts. A group of foreign journalists have come to Iran for a first-hand coverage of the aftermath of the recent Israeli strikes on Tehran, challenging claims that the attacks only targeted military sites. On the fourth day, the delegation has visited the Iranian broadcast headquarters building, known as the Glass Building, which was destroyed in an Israeli attack. Our correspondent Kisumish Ahmadi talked to us earlier from the site. Let us hear what she had to say.
Today, on the fourth day, as you mentioned yourself, they are visiting the IRIB glass building. This is what's left of the building. We had reported this. We are quite familiar with this scene, what is left of the IRIB headquarters, known as the glass buildings, attacked. And actually, the news was being broadcast live at the time of the Israeli attack. So the journalists are now right here, and they've had the chance to talk to the news anchor, Ms. Sahar Emami, who was actually reading the news at the time when the Israeli attack happened. And this is the studio which was attacked at that time during the live broadcast. And the journalist, this is what's left of that studio, and the result of the Israeli attack, the huge material damage that has been done to the glass building and to the main studio of Iran's IRIB news network.
At least one person has been killed in Ukraine following new waves of Russian strikes on the capital city as both sides intensify attacks on each other's military and economic infrastructure. Ukrainian authorities say the overnight attack caused widespread destruction across Kyiv that led to the death of one man. The Ukrainian army said it shot down 18 Russian drones and continues to engage Russia on multiple battlefronts. Meanwhile, Russia's defense ministry says it targeted Ukrainian military infrastructure, adding that its troops have taken control of another settlement in the Donetsk region in recent days. Russia has also said its air defense systems have shot down multiple aerial bombs, rockets, and hundreds of Ukrainian drones. On Sunday, Ukrainian president said that his country has proposed a new round of peace talks as previous rounds of negotiations have ended inconclusively. Hundreds of Australians have thronged the streets of the capital, Canberra, voicing support for the Gazans under the Israeli genocidal war. The demonstrators gathered outside Parliament House before marching towards the Israeli embassy. Holding Palestinian flags and chanting anti-Israeli slogans, protesters urged the Australian government to impose sanctions on Israel in response to its ongoing genocide in Gaza. The rally marks the beginning of a three-day protest set to culminate on Tuesday, which coincides with the opening of the new parliamentary term. Meanwhile, tens of thousands of Moroccans have also demonstrated in the capital Rabat against the dire humanitarian situation in the Gaza Strip. Protesters denounced the Israeli crimes in the war-ridden territory and called for an end to the regime's starvation campaign. And that is a wrap for this hour's news bulletin. Thank you so much for staying with us.
You're not aware that we're aware of your despair. Don't show your tears to your oppressor. Don't show your tears. Try not to cry.
David slew Goliath, this very same place that we be at. Passing through the sand of time, this land been a victim of countless crimes. From crusaders, mongers, to the present aggression. Then the Franks, now even a cruel oppression. If these walls could speak, imagine, what would they say? For me in this path that I walk on, there's only one way. Bullets may kill, bones may break. Still I throw stones like David before me, and I say.
Try not to cry.
No pierdas la fe, la sed, la calma el que hace. Agua de la arena, y tú que te levantas con orgullo entre las piedras. Has hecho mares de este polvo.
I throw stones at my eyes, for too long they've been dry. Plus they see what they shouldn't from oppressed babies to thighs. I throw stones at my tongue, cause shit should really keep its peace. I throw stones at my feet, cause they stray and lead to defeat. Couple of big ones at my heart, cause the thing is freezing cold. But my nub's still alive and kicking, unstoppable on a roll. I throw bricks at the devil, so I'll be sure to hit him. But first at the man in the mirror, so I can chase out the venom.
Little boy, shining ahead. Just another kid sent out to get some bread. Not the first murder, nor the last. Again and again, a repetition of the past.
Since the very first day, same story.
Young ones, old ones, some glory. How can it be? Has the whole world turned blind? Or is it just cause it's only affecting my kind?
If these walls could speak, imagine what would they say? For me, this path that I walk on, there's only one way. Bones may kill, bones may break. Stand up on stones, like David I say. Bullets may kill, bones may break. Stand up on stones, like David I say.
Try not to cry.
IRIB English Radio in the month of Muharram presents today's special. Every day for 15 minutes.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Salam, dear friend, and thank you for choosing this program to listen to. This is today's special from IRIB English Radio. At the first moment of this program, we express our condolences on the martyrdom of Shia's fourth Imam, Imam Sajjad, peace be upon him. Today is Monday, 25th of Muharram, 1447 of the Islamic Lunar Hijri calendar, corresponding to the 30th of Tir, 1404 of the Islamic Solar Hijri calendar, and the 21st of July, 2025 of the Christian Gregorian calendar. Again, I offer my condolences on all Shia Muslims all around the world on the sad occasion on the martyrdom anniversary of Imam Sajjad, Imam Zainul Abidin, peace be upon him. The 34-year period of imamate or divinely decreed leadership of Imam Zainul Abidin, the son of successor of Imam al-Husayn, witnessed the despotic rule of a series of Umayyad despots. However, because of the great impact of the tragedy of Karbala on people's conscience, the self-styled caliphs did not dare to openly insult Islam. Moreover, for a period of 10 years following the death of tyrant Yazid, the Umayyads were almost on the verge of collapse, while in Mecca, Abdullah ibn Zubayr had declared himself as caliph. These 10 years were indeed torturing for the fourth infallible heir of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him and his pure progeny. Since Abdullah ibn Zubayr was an avowed enemy of the Ahlul Bayt after the death of Ibn Zubayr, the Marwanid branch of the Umayyad regained power. Like the rest of the caliphs, Abdul Malik was also tyrant. In such adverse circumstances, Imam Zainul Abidin ably guided the Muslim Ummah. Condolences on the martyrdom anniversary of Shia's fourth Imam, Imam Zainul Abidin. Peace be upon him.
One of the narrators, he says, I saw a young man, a young child who was around the age of 7, Suba'i. I believe it is Abdullah ibn al-Mubarak. He says, I saw a person, a young child who was around 7 years old. We were going, the caravans were going towards Hajj from Medina to Mecca. And this young child is walking alone. The caravans are on the road, he's off the road and he's walking by himself. At that time, if you're traveling, the journey to Hajj would take at least 14 days, at least 10 days. People, they would take their luggage, they would take whatever they need for at least a month and or longer. He says, I saw this young child walking on his own. So I go to him and I tell him, who are you? You're walking alone towards the direction of Mecca, towards the direction of the Hujjaj. Who are you? Aina zaduk? Aina rahilatuk? Aina maqsaduk? Where's your food? Where's your bags? What do you have that keeps you going? Where's your caravan? What are you using to as a vehicle to take you there? And where's your final destination? He says, he looked at me. He tells me, Zadi taqwai, wa rahilati rajlai, wa maqsadi mawlai. He says, he tells me, my fuel that keeps me going is my taqwa, my piety. And my vehicle that takes me are my feet. And my final destination is my mawla, my master. He says, I realized he's going to Hajj. But who? This person, he's a young child. Where do you see someone like this? So he says, I asked him, who are you? Where are you from? He tells me, Ana Qurashi, I'm from Quraysh. I tell him, tell me more. He says, Ana Mekki, I'm from Mecca. He says, tell me more. He says, I am Hashimi, I'm from the clan of Hashim. I tell him, tell me more. He says, Ana Alawi, I am from the children of Ali ibn Abi Talib. And then I realized he doesn't want to talk anymore. He doesn't want to tell me who he is. So I left him. He says, a few weeks later in the Hajj, I see this young child. He is speaking and there's hundreds of people learning from him. And he's educating them. I ask, who is this person? They tell me, Hada Ali ibn al-Husayn ibn Ali ibn Abi Talib. This is Ali ibn al-Husayn. This is Imam Zain al-Abidin alayhi salam. It is quoted that after Imam Sajjad alayhi salam returned to Medina, following the event of Ashura, a person came to him and said, O son of the Prophet, see what has happened because you went there. The caravan returned with only one man, Imam Sajjad. The women were captured, suffered and mourned. Imam Hussein was no longer among them. Neither Ali Akbar nor the infant child was left among them. Imam Sajjad replied to that person, think what would have happened if we had not gone. Yes, if they had not gone, the bodies would have survived, but the truth would have been destroyed. The souls would have melted. Their conscience would have been trampled. The wisdom and logic would have been condemned throughout history. And even the name of Islam would not have remained. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم
صلوات upon Imam Ali ibn al-Husayn
اللهم صل على
واصطفيته وجعلته هاديا مهديا. اللهم فصل عليه أفضل ما صليت على أحد من ذرية أنبيائه حتى في الدنيا والآخرة. إنك عزيز حكيم.
O Allah, peace and blessings upon Ali, the son of Al-Husayn, the chief of worshippers, whom you have purely dedicated to yourself, and have brought forth from him the leaders of true guidance, who guide to the truth and judge with it. You have chosen him for yourself, purified him against filth, selected him, and made him guide and well guided. O Allah, send blessings upon him with the most excellent blessings that you have ever sent upon any of your prophet's offspring, so that these blessings raise him in what delights his eye in this world and the hereafter. You are verily almighty and wise.
Allahumma salli ala unwani sahifati al-mutanassikin wa misbahi musalla al-mutahajjidin wa misdaqi haqiqati al-sadiqin الإمام أبي محمد علي بن الحسين زين العابدين.
The fourth Imam kept the memory of tragedy of Karbala alive. Whenever he would drink water, he would burst into tears in recalling the thirst of his father and the martyrs of Karbala. One day when someone asked him how his grief would come to its end, he replied, Prophet Jacob, who had 12 sons, on losing only one son, wept so bitterly that he became blind. But I have witnessed the killing of my father, my brothers, my uncles, and 17th of my kinsmen, whose dismembered bodies were spread on the ground. So how can my sorry end? The personality of Imam Zain al-Abidin, peace be upon him, unmasked Umayyad hypocrisy as he revealed the crimes against humanity by saying, we were treated like the Israelites in the time of the pharaohs. They killed our men and left our women alive. The fourth Imam was martyred through a fatal dose of poison given by Walid ibn Abdul Malik and was laid to rest in the Baqi Cemetery of Medina beside his uncle, Imam Hassan al-Mujtaba, peace be upon him.
Imam Sajjad alayhi salatu wasalam is in Sham, is giving a speech. One of the phrases of Imam Sajjad alayhi salatu wasalam that gives in his speech, he says, O Muslims, O human beings, if you want to understand, if you want to know, if you want to recognize Ahlul Bayt, recognize Ahlul Bayt with six qualities, with six specialties that we Ahlul Bayt have got. If we want to know, if we want to understand, if we want to recognize Ahlul Bayt, who are Ahlul Bayt, recognize Ahlul Bayt with these qualities which Imam Sajjad alayhi salatu wasalam gives in his speech in Sham. Imam Sajjad alayhi salatu wasalam gives a speech in Sham and says, if you want to recognize Ahlul Bayt, you can recognize Ahlul Bayt 12 qualities, 12 specialties. Number one, Al-Ilm. Number two, Al-Hilm. Number three, Wal-Fasaha. When they speak, attract the people. Their speech has a peak of attraction. That's why Ibn al-Hadid, who used to live in 7th century of Islamic calendar, he says the oration of Imam Ali al-Islam from Nahjul Balagha, oration of Imam Ali al-Islam numbered 221, he says that I read more than 1,000 times, still I like to read it more, because when I read it more, when I read it once more, I get more knowledge, I get more points from this oration of Imam Ali.
Dear brother and sister, thank you very much for listening to this episode of today's special on the martyrdom anniversary of Imam Zainul Abidin, peace be upon him. Thank you very much and fi amanillah.
عليك مني سلام الله أبدا ما بقيت وبقي الليل والنهار ولا جعله الله آخر العهد مني لزيارتكم.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
It guides us through life. It has taught us everything. We should learn and appreciate what it gives us. And try to apply them to our daily lives. How is it possible? By means of Quran.
این خوندن قرآن و تلاوت قرآن قدم اول است برادران من، این قدم آخر نیست.
Reading and recitation of the Quran is the first step, brothers, not the last one.
هو الذي ارسل رسوله بالهدى ودين.
It is he who has sent his apostle with the guidance and the religion of truth, that he may make it prevail over all religions, though the polytheists should be averse.
تلاوت قرآن با صوت خوش، با آداب که شیوه خاصی دارد، موسیقی خاصی دارد، روش خاصی دارد.
Recitation of the Quran in nice tones should be performed according to particular methods and tones. But it's not enough.
مشکل بزرگ مسلمانان دنیا دوری از قرآن. دوری از قرآن.
Muslims' major problem is losing touch with the Quran. Quran, Quran.
is the ability to affect others to get what you want. You can affect others to get what you want in three basic ways. One is with threats and coercion. We sometimes call that sticks. The second is payment. We often call that carrots. And the third is to get people to want what you want by attraction and persuasion. And that's what I call soft power.
After nearly 9 years, America's war in Iraq will be over.
I'm now the fourth United States president to preside over American troop presence in Afghanistan. Two Republicans, two Democrats. I will not pass this responsibility onto a fifth. I've concluded that it's time to end America's longest war. It's time for American troops to come home.
U.S. troops have been moving around in the Middle East and leaving behind a trail of destruction and insecurity for 20 years. Perhaps that is why the United States eventually decided to put an end to its presence in the region, not because it cares for the people of the region, but because it wanted to change its image in the minds of these people, an image of the U.S. government as savior.
Gentlemen, on your marks, get set.
He who seeks to be savior of the world must win the hearts and minds of the people of the world. And to achieve this, he must step forth with a weapon other than military hardware.
Well, you can see it in the invasion of Iraq. The United States went into Iraq without the legitimacy of a second United Nations resolution. And when you look at public opinion polls, you see that the U.S. lost about 20 to 30 points of attractiveness on public opinion poll scales in Western Europe. But an even more dramatic example is Indonesia, which is the largest Muslim country in the world. In the year 2000, the United States was attractive to 75% of Indonesians. After the invasion of Iraq, that drops to 15%, 1-5. That's a huge loss of soft power. No, it can be regained. For example, when the United States helped or used the Navy ships to help provide tsunami relief after the 2004-05 tsunami, then you got an appreciation of the attractive aspects of the United States. And the polls show the United States going back up into about 40% range in Indonesia.
Now the American soft power movement tries more than ever to hide behind the native people of the Middle East to justify its presence in the region. Organizations such as USAID, USIP, and NED, with their humanitarian and freedom-seeking slogans, have reached out to the people of the Middle East and are trying to use the indigenous people to carry out their cultural projects.
Explosion now.
Oh my God!
America's cultural presence in the Middle East is older than its military presence. It might be hard to accept such a thing in the current situation. After the U.S. invasion of Afghanistan under the pretext of a terrorist attack on the World Trade Center, It was a military image of the United States that was shaped in the minds of the people of the region. But military presence is only a part of U.S. strategy in West Asia. Currently, there are several major, apparently cultural currents at work in exercising Western soft power in the Middle East. USAID, USIP, and NED are all U.S.-born complexes with well-organized programs operating outside the United States. They each have stories that will be very thought-provoking. The United States Agency for International Development, USAID, the United States Institute of Peace, USIP, says its goal is to prevent and resolve conflicts around the world. The National Endowment for Democracy, NED, states that its goal is to promote democracy in the world. We will talk more about how true these claims are in practice and what results they may have achieved so far. But why is West Asia so important to the U.S.? Alfred Mahan, a historian who was a U.S. naval officer, wrote in his book, The Influence of Sea Power Upon History, "The first step to gain global power is to have a strong navy and control of the seas. Any government that controls the most important straits in the world, such as Gibraltar, the Suez Canal, the Bab el-Mandeb Strait, the Cape of Good Hope, the Malacca Strait, the Strait of Magellan, and Hormuz Strait in the Persian Gulf, will be the most powerful government in history. The Middle East is among the vital and effective regions in the geopolitical equations of the world. The Middle East is the center of the old world, the center at the heart of which is the Persian Gulf as the heartland of the world. The term heartland is an old concept coined by Halford Mackinder, Dean of the London School of Economics and Political Science. Geopolitically, he considered the heartland to be beyond the reach of shipping lines and between the Volga River and eastern Siberia and the Himalayas and the Arctic Circle. He linked this relationship with power relations in land and naval power struggles and believed that control and domination of the heartland by any power would lead to its world domination. Of course, the existence of a complex issue such as the occupation of the Palestinian territories and the presence of Israel in the region has made the Middle East, this inflamed region, more sensitive than ever. And all given factors have become an incentive for the United States to become more insistent on staying in the region. Interestingly, the U.S. National Security Council is at the forefront of all U.S. military and civilian decisions for the West Asian region. And all that is set to justify these decisions is, it is for the sake of the security of the American people. It is as if the people of the Middle East, and even the people anywhere else in the world, are parasites to the American people, and have the right to live only under the conditions set by the Americans. The United States considers itself an exceptional nation, the new Israel of God, sent to save the world. This is the view both American political parties hold. This boastful remark about Americans being exceptional also includes former President Ronald Reagan's statement about America, which called America the shining city upon a hill. Reagan's words refer to remarks by Puritan leader John Winthrop, who quoted the words of Jesus Christ, "A city upon a hill on which the eyes of the world are fixed."
So a report like this is a message not only to poor countries.
A part of American exceptionalism is nonstop war. Jeffrey Sachs, secretary of the Earth Institute at Columbia University, believes that American wars in the Middle East are not wars of necessity, but wars of choice for power. If we delve into the hidden layers of history, we will understand why the U.S. military invades countries and imposes its military presence on them afterwards. destruction of the vital infrastructure of the country in question will make the government of that country incapable of any action, and it'll find itself on the edge of a precipice. It is at this point, with the collapse of the ruling regime, that the United States steps in and, by supporting the indigenous elite who are dependent on it, changes the course of government in that country. It is natural that the new government created after the collapse of the previous system is weak and inexperienced, and usually resorts to the occupying forces to solve its problems, big or small.
Thank you. Thank you so much.
But the U.S. won't be done with the occupied country at this point. This is just the beginning of a complex process of influence. But what does influence or infiltration mean? Influence means changing the lifestyle of the people, plus changing the mindset of the elites of the country in question. The U.S. attempt to influence the culture of the people in the Middle East is not a new phenomenon. If we follow the trace of American cultural presence in the Middle East to change the cultural taste of the people, we reach the distant years of the 19th century, when for the first time, Catholic missionaries decided to establish girls' schools in these countries to change Muslims' beliefs. They were well aware that any change in the intellectual taste of the people of a society meant a fundamental change in the culture of that society. The issue of influence has historical roots in colonialism, and if we want to know the truth of the matter, we cannot ignore the historical background of colonialism. The establishment of American schools was part of the colonial process. In Iran, the first American school for Iranian girls was established in 1835 during the reign of Nasser ed-Din Shah Qajar. In Turkey, the American Academy for Girls was founded in 1876. These moves made the domestic constituents of these countries think of establishing schools based on Western models. In Iran, for example, in 1906, Bibi Astarabadi founded a school called the Maiden School, whose main purpose was to educate Iranian girls by Western standards. Of course, such actions were never accepted by the religious community. The idea of establishing the Maiden School was opposed by clerics, including a prominent cleric who was against arrogant powers, Sheikh Fazlullah Nuri. As you turn the pages of 19th century history, you see a vivid trace of the presence of missionaries in Muslim countries in the region. Henry Martin, an Anglican priest, was one of those people who was known for his stubborn enmity towards Islam and the Prophet of Islam. He wrote a book rejecting the Prophet of Islam, which spurned Muslim scholars to write many books in response. People such as him often preached Christianity among Muslims and tried to attract Muslim children to the schools they established in order to gradually influence their beliefs. Besides girls and boys' schools, universities have also been established by Americans in the Middle East. The oldest American university in the region is the University of Beirut, which was founded in 1886. It was founded by an American missionary named Daniel Bliss. Among the famous graduates of the university is Zoha Hadid, an Iraqi architect with her own unique style. Educating elites and shaping their thoughts is a policy that always works. Perhaps that is why the United States, among all its efforts, has not forgotten to establish universities and grant special scholarships to elites in the Middle East. With the help of educational tools, you could make a person feel ashamed of their identity and want to replace it with another identity. This has happened to some of the elites in the Middle East and has created the cultural divide in the Islamic societies of the region. In the 21st century also, universities such as the American University of Dubai and the American University of Soleimania have been established. It can be said that in the Arab countries of the region, it is the Arab Islamic identity that has been targeted. After stepping into American universities of their country, elites face a different cultural atmosphere that contradicts their own identity.
Today, I want to cover three things. I want to talk about the course details.
The emergence of a large number of English language classes and a huge demand for learning English in Middle Eastern countries are not just due to the desire to learn and gain knowledge. Language is powerful. Language is a philosophical and intellectual tool. If speakers of a language can do something to increase the desire to learn their language in other people, this would mean a boost to their power. Of course, learning a language is not inherently something bad. It leads to the expansion of human beings' horizons and an interaction of cultures. But since it is part of a process of globalization, it has negative cultural consequences as well.
Globalization.
Globalization means compacting the world and cramming it into a single, small space. According to some experts, globalization is a fictitious phenomenon aimed to seize all the world's resources through the capitalist system and the development of neocolonialism. Teaching English in the globalization equation is not just a subject like math. The spread of teaching English as an international language all across the world is meant to achieve the goal of building a global village where everyone speaks the same language. The idea can be traced back to the original guidelines of the British Council about 150 years ago. The document states, "Teaching English should be a way that lays the foundation for a global culture based on our own culture."
Hey, Mom, I just landed.
Oh, hello, Turkey.
Hello, Turkey.
As an example, we can mention the unfortunate incident that the Turkish language came to meet. The unfortunate incident is Turkish script was abolished and replaced by the Latin alphabet, in a way that nowadays the youths in Turkey generally do not understand the poems and writings on the historical monuments of their country. Such changes create a deep rift in indigenous cultures. Asian youth who are anxious to learn English without any specific reason have a deep identity gap on the inside. The expansion and popularization of the World Wide Web, or the Internet, has also been very effective in this regard. The spread of information consumerism is one of the ways to change the lifestyle of the people of the world. There was a time when only American brands and their consumption were the source of American power. But now the power factor is the flow of information and its transmission. Information visualization and redefining political and social realities through the Internet is another tactic to exercise soft power.
It all begins around 2007, when President Obama becomes one of the first world leaders to actively use social media in foreign policy.
To attract new businesses to our shores, we need the fastest, most reliable ways to move people, goods, and information, from high-speed rail to high-speed Internet.
Currently, 90% of the information on the Internet is in English and is produced by the United States. More than 92% of information processing units are in the United States. That is why the U.S. has been called the home of the Internet. One of the important consequences of the spread of the Internet is that it has changed the concept of soft power. That is why the United States is working hard to to facilitate communication around the world in order to turn all the people of the world into its own diplomats.
We'll put more Americans to work repairing crumbling roads and bridges.
In a Senate hearing, Barack Obama called Americans a people of Google and Facebook.
It's probably more true than even when he first wrote it.
According to Joseph Nye, a political science theorist, a country that can lead the information revolution in today's world has more soft power than any other country. He considers the ability to master mass media, information processing technologies, and high-speed computers to be among the most important sources of soft power. The main audience for the information war is not trained elites or businessmen or highly specialized resources of societies, but young people all around the world. Iran, China, Iraq, Afghanistan, and Arab countries are at the center of U.S. digital diplomacy efforts.
Digital diplomacy is a phenomenon where international negotiations have entered the digital age, where diplomacy no longer takes place behind closed doors, as leaders tweet and send out messages on social media. The revolution of digital diplomacy has also opened foreign policy to the whole world and made it possible for everyone to follow these events from far away.
A psychic on apparatus, that is, a psychic potential for individuation.
Bernard Stengler, a French philosopher whose main field of expertise was theoretical informatics and technology development, described the digital technology in Hollywood cinema as two very important tools in American digital diplomacy for gaining cultural dominance and political influence among foreign audiences.
If a country has a culture which is attractive to others, it may make other countries more willing to hear its views or to sympathize with its views. And countries spend a fair amount on that. For the United States State Department, there's an undersecretary for public diplomacy with a budget that supports people in different national capitals and other parts of countries to get American culture and ideas across. But probably the biggest source of soft power is not what the government does. It's everything from Hollywood to Harvard. It's American entertainment, American universities probably do more to convey American culture than anything else.
Various university scholarships granted to the elites in the Middle East provide the basis for their presence in Western societies, where they are even physically and geographically miles away from their roots and identities. Each of the scholarships has a story of its own, and we do not need a magnifying glass to find in the footsteps of Western soft power, because the footprints are all too obvious. The undeniable truth is that one of the goals of U.S. presence in the Middle East is to build American-style civilizations. They now have many cultural tools to accomplish this. Communication technologies, cultural and educational institutions, non-governmental organizations, and NGOs are all striving to make the Middle East a region that is pleasing to Western politicians in all its dimensions.